We're going to begin this morning by reading our scripture. It's Genesis chapter 2. So we've been studying through the book of Genesis. We're all the way to the second chapter. We're going to finish the second chapter today, praise the Lord. Chapter 2, starting in verse 18. You follow along in your scriptures as I read. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you write its eternal truth upon our hearts, that we would live what you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is fairly simple, really. It contains just three things: Adam naming the animals, God fashioning Eve from Adam's rib, and then Adam and Eve getting married. This text describing the original marriage is the basis, really, for everything else that the Bible says about marriage. It explains God's reason for designing marriage and also gives us some principles which, if applied, will enable us to build marriages which honor God and bring lasting joy to us as well. Genesis 2 makes it very clear that marriage is a central part of God's design, God's plan for the human race. And while not everyone will get married or even should get married, the fact remains that that marriage is normal, really, for most of the human race. Not everyone who listens to these words today is married. Some of you have been married and are not now. And not everyone who is married is in a healthy, growing relationship either. We recognize that. In some ways, what we're going to teach today, all of those things, whether you're single or married or divorced or remarried or widowed or whatever, all of that, some of that really doesn't matter what your particular situation may be. We all need to hear what God's Word says about this, because it is central to our understanding of who we are as human beings and the God plan that God has for us as families. And so, as we look at this today, we're just going to deal with those three parts. The first one being this, the problem for man. The problem for man. We find this in verse 18. First, we have God's declaration. It says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now, context is always important when we study the Bible. And let's remember where we are. Remember that throughout Genesis 1, when it described God's creation in those 6 days, God had surveyed his work at different points in the creation process, and every time he pronounced it good. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, and then finally at the end of verse 31, we saw that it was very good, God's creation that he had made. And then when we got to chapter 2, we saw God planted a well-watered garden in Eden and filled it with plants and with trees. In fact, the word Eden itself means pleasure, delight, or luxury. That's the kind of place that it was. And so God placed the man into this luxurious Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And so in this beautiful, bountiful garden was this newly formed man without sin in a perfect world. And that's why when we get to verse 18, God's words there just kind of hit us so unexpectedly and so abruptly. It is not good. Not good. It is not good, he said, that man should be alone. What could possibly be not good if we had a good God who creates all things good and has made this beautiful garden for the man? Here is a sinless man in perfect fellowship with God in a perfect environment. What more could you want? Isn't that enough? Well, not according to God. God's evaluation was that the man needed human companionship that would correspond to him. God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. A helper. And that tells us two crucial things. First, God was moving to meet Adam's need. He recognized Adam's problem that he was alone. Adam here was the king of creation, as we had seen, and yet something was lacking. The perfection of Eden could not satisfy this emptiness that was a part of Adam. In all of creation, only one thing was not good. It was not good that Adam should be alone. Second, we see that the woman here is going to be God's answer to the man's loneliness. You know, sometimes super spiritual people will say something like, well, if you're lonely, there must be something wrong with your spiritual life. Shouldn't God be enough? Well, yes. Our relationship with God is primary. Our relationship with God is essential. But God also acknowledges that we have a need for human companionship. And the first human was alone. And God set out to fix that problem. And so the first human fellowship that God ordains is marriage. And that's not to say that every person needs to be married. You know, most of us spent years as a single person before we got married. Indeed, you know, the scriptures say, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that, you know, God has called some people to remain single. He gives them that gift. But for most of us, we end up getting married. We desire that. It's a desire that God has placed in us. as human beings to have that kind of companionship. But it's the main reason that God designs human marriage here is to meet the human need that we have for human companionship. And God does that. And so God's answer to Adam's problem was not another man or even a group of men. It wasn't women in general or one woman after another. The answer to Adam's need was a woman, one woman, given by God with whom he could spend his life. God says, I will make him a helper. Now, some might wrongly picture the word helper to mean someone who sweeps the floor, makes the beds, prepares the meals, serves the man while he sits in his easy chair. But the Hebrew word here is not that at all. In fact, there is nothing in the word helper here that would indicate it's a demeaning term at all. Moses uses this word when he names his own son. He calls his son Eliezer. Eli means my God, and Azer is the word helper. It's the word that he uses here for the woman. She is the helper. She is the one. In fact, Moses, when he names his son, he says in Exodus 18:4, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. In fact, that word helper is often used in the Old Testament to refer to God, just as Moses used it when he described the name of his son. God was my help. He is my helper. And it's used, that word is often used for God's help in distress, or especially God's help in military assistance. So when an army of Israel goes out to fight, they need a helper. Who's the helper? It's God who goes in and gives that military assistance to them so that they will win the battle. And so this term points to the fact that the husband needs and even depends on his wife's support and her help. God is helping man through woman. God is helping man through the woman. What a beautiful thought. And she's not just any helper. It says she's a helper comparable to him. Now that word comparable literally means like, opposite to, which is kind of a weird way of saying something, because when things are alike, they're the same, but when they're opposite, they're different. And that's exactly what it's saying about the woman. She is like him and she's opposite to him. The picture is that the woman is the missing part of the man. Complement. And just as you would take two interlocking jigsaw puzzle pieces, they're meant for each other. They interlock with each other. They complement each other. They're opposite. If they weren't, they wouldn't fit together. And yet they're alike. So just as Eve was fashioned to correspond to Adam in a physical way, so she complemented him also socially, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. That's the way God designed men and women, to complement each other, to fulfill each other in those areas. God designed it so that the man needed the woman and the woman needed the man. Both are equal persons in God's sight. who have distinct roles to fill in the marriage and in the family. And so that's God's declaration. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Having said that, we might expect the next verse to say something like, so God created Eve. But instead, we get Adam's investigation of the animals. Look at verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to the Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. So what's the point of Adam naming all the animals? The point comes at the end of verse 20. Do you see it there? But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. As Adam names all the animals, God is preparing him for marriage. This is God's premarital counseling for Adam. He is teaching him a couple things. First of all, he's teaching him to be a leader. The power to name is the power of authority over something. It's what God did in Genesis 1. God created light from darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He made the dry land appear, and he called the gathering together of the waters, he called it sea, and the dry land he called earth. God named those things because he had sovereignty, dominion over them. And God had given Adam dominion over all of the animals. We saw that in chapter 1 where God gave dominion to the human beings. It said in verse 28 of chapter 1, then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so Adam, in naming these animals, is exercising that dominion that God had given to him. He must have done some kind of, you know, as those animals were there, I'm sure it took time for Adam to investigate each one and to understand what it was like in order to name that thing for exactly what it should be. And so by giving Adam the right to name the animals, God was training Adam to be the king of creation. But he was also training Adam to be a lover. By naming all the animals, Adam, it's likely, we can't prove it from the scripture, but I think it's likely that as he investigated each of these animals, as the Lord God brought them to Adam, he likely discovered that they were all male and female. There was Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. There was Mr. Crocodile and Mrs. Crocodile. There's Mr. Eagle and Mrs. Eagle. And so it went throughout the animal kingdom, always male and female. But for Adam, there was no mate. There was no counterpart to himself. And so God was creating, I think, within Adam a gnawing hunger for that mate, for that one who would be his counterpart. And God would soon meet that need with his creation of the woman. And so God first made Adam feel the need for a wife. And so by naming the animals, Adam is learning, you know, the limitations that he has. He could rule the world, but he had no one with which he could share his joy. Without a wife, he could never be a husband. Without a queen, he's not really as much of a king, is he? He had no one to talk to, no one to laugh with, no one to taste the ripe peaches with him. No one to run through the meadows by his side, no one to nestle with in the evening. And so, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, we have seen that man needs the woman. Next, we'll see God provides the woman. Verses 21 through 23, God's provision of woman. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So we see here God's operation. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. We saw back up in verse 7. Why didn't he make Eve out of the dust of the ground? Why did he make her from Adam's rib, of all things? When the text mentions Adam's ribs, the word is general. It means from his side. I think that God, you know, we know that God performed some kind of operation here, puts Adam to sleep, some divine anesthetic, and performs an operation, takes a portion of his side, probably a rib bone along with some flesh, because Adam says, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so he closes up the place, and from that he makes the woman. The point is what? Eve is literally fashioned from Adam. She comes from the essence of who he is. I believe God did this to show Adam that his wife is really a part of himself. She's not in any way a lower creation. She is the same, made from the same stuff, made from him. And so a man is to cherish his wife as his own flesh, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, he says, you know, no one, you know, hating your wife is like hating your own flesh, because she is what Paul says. It's often been observed from the Jewish rabbis on down that Eve was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet that he should trample her down, but she was taken from his side that he would protect her and hold her close to his heart. It's kind of special. I don't know if that's what it means, but I think it's neat to say. All right. Moses' description of the creation of Eve is a bit surprising when you stop to think about it. It says God, when it says God made her, it means he fashioned her. It literally, the word is he built her. The verb pictures God as a sculptor, carefully, deliberately shaping the woman into a creature who would meet Adam's need. And she was, since she was built by God, you could safely say she was well built. And, you know, beautiful woman, exactly as God had intended her to be. Genesis 2:22 tells us that Adam, you know, didn't just wake up and find Eve lying next to him. No, rather it says God brought her to the man. It's like God is playing the role of the father of the bride and personally brings her to Adam. There's no courtship. There was no dating. The first marriage was an arranged marriage. God presented Eve to Adam. And Adam looks up and he sees Eve, not in a wedding dress, but in nothing. I'm not making this up. That's what verse 25 says, all right? And what does Adam do? He celebrates. Look at verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You know, those are the very first words recorded in the Bible that a man says. And they're not quite as mild as most of our English translations indicate. Adam's speech here in verse 23 begins with a poetic exclamation. It's where it says, "This is now." It's an expression of joyous astonishment. That means something like, "Here, now," or "This one, at last." She's exactly what he has been longing for. Remember, Adam had been looking through all the animals for something that corresponded to him, and he had come up empty. And when God brings Eve to him, it's like he shouted, "Yes!" Adam rejoices in God's provision for his need. "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She is like him. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But clearly she's very different from him in some important ways as well. And so this verse means that men and women are made from the same stuff. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And when a man and a woman come together as one flesh, as it says in this verse, you're joined so closely that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, hating your spouse is like hating yourself. Adam accepts God's gift of this woman. He accepts her on the spot. Proverbs 5:18 instructs young men, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." Proverbs 18:22 reminds us, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Husbands, do you treat your wife as a gift from God? She is. Eve was a gift to Adam. And your wife is a gift from God to you. When was the last time you thanked God for your wife? Husbands, love your wives. She is God's gift to you. She's a good gift. God doesn't give bad gifts. Did you know that? Next, Adam promptly names this new creation of God, the woman. He recognized that Eve was a part of him, and so he named her accordingly. It says, "She shall be called woman." The Hebrew word is isha, because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word is ish. She is isha because she was taken out of ish. It's very similar to our English. She is woman because she was taken out of man. The names sound almost alike. And while the sounds are similar, what we find in the Hebrew is that the two words are different. Apparently, ish comes from a word that conveys the idea of exercising authority. The man, the ish, is the one who exercises authority. The term isha is derived from a different word that means to be soft. To be soft. I like that. Eve is taken from Adam. And Paul uses that priority. Adam first and then Eve. The man first and then the woman. Paul uses that priority in creation, that order in creation, to make a point of the order in the marriage as well, in the family. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he specifically says, you know, that Eve is taken from Adam, not Adam from Eve, and therefore the man has that authority. Speaks of the man having responsibility, is what it is. Spiritual accountability. The man is responsible and accountable to God for his family. Well, that's God's provision of the woman. We come now to verses 24 and 25. We see some timeless principles of marriage. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. In the closing verses, these last two verses, it's kind of like Moses' commentary on marriage. He lays out for us here some timeless principles for all marriages. And so verse 24 begins, therefore. It has the sense of for this reason. In fact, that's how it's translated in the New Testament. When Jesus quotes this verse, Jesus says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because God has designed marriage from the start, it was God's plan. Because the woman is the perfect complement of the man, because she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, these things hold true. What things? First of all, marriage is an exclusive relationship. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. God did not create for Adam a father or a mother or a child. He created for him a wife. It is that primary relationship that God designed for Adam to have after Adam's relationship with God. Marriage involves some important things here that are brought out in this text. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Some have often used that in terms of there is a leaving and there is a cleaving. To cleave means to hold on to stick to. And so there, marriage involves leaving and it involves cleaving. And that means that the marriage relationship is the primary one. It is not the parent-child relationship that's primary. It's the marriage relationship that's primary. When you read through the Old Testament, it's interesting because here Moses says, therefore, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, right? But think about it. As you read through the Old Testament, you will not find that it was the custom either before Moses or after Moses for a man to physically leave his father and mother when he took a wife. The custom was, really, you'll find as we go through the rest of Genesis, we'll see this, that the custom was for a man to marry and then to remain in his father's household. And it was like Isaac did with Abraham. Isaac took a wife, Rebekah, but they lived either right with or right next to Abraham. They didn't go move off somewhere else. You'll find it with Jacob and his sons as well. Jacob's sons follow him around everywhere he goes. They were nomads, but they all went together. And so it's interesting that when Moses says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, it must be understood that that instruction is not just about moving out. Okay? Because generally in the Old Testament, they didn't move out. She moved in, okay, is the way it happened. What it has to be about then is it has to be understood as an instruction about the priority, the loyalty, the intimacy that a man will have with his wife. That relationship will be the primary relationship, not the parent-child relationship anymore. His first obligations and his loyalties must not be to his parents, but must be to his wife. We're to leave our parents emotionally, financially, in order to form a new family with our mate. The cord has to be cut. If it's not, it's going to cause problems in the marriage. And that doesn't mean that we abandon our parents or that we cut off any contact with them. How ridiculous that would be. That's not what the Bible says. We're to honor our parents. But it does mean that when a person gets married, they need to have the emotional maturity to break away from dependence on their parents so that they can focus on that primary relationship of the marriage, right? And parents need to raise their children with a view to releasing them as they get married. Not only must there be a leaving then, but there also must be a cleaving. Verse 24 goes on to say, and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. The word joined means to stick together like glue. So listen, when you get married, you're stuck. And it's not a bad thing, okay? It's a good thing. After Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus added, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That means the marriage relationship must be built on commitment, not just romantic love, not just feelings. Romantic love is important. We ought to work on that and continue to love our wives in that way. But the foundation of marriage is a commitment of the will. That's what love is. It's a covenant that we make before God with our spouse. Commitment is what glues a couple together for the long haul. And now, that demands, of course, an exclusive relationship that removes the possibility of looking out there for a new and better spouse, a new and better partner. You know, in our culture, we symbolize that commitment with the wedding ring, right? Someone said that the wedding ring is a small piece of jewelry that cuts off your circulation. And it ought to, okay? Marriage is an exclusive relationship. It says that he is joined to his wife, not wives. Monogamy is God's design, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And although God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament times, it was not God's original intention. God could have easily created wives for Adam, and he did not. He created one. woman for him. And although God tolerates divorce today, that's not God's original plan either. One man, one woman, for life, that's God's design. That's God's plan. Marriage is not only meant to be an exclusive relationship, it's also meant to be an intimate relationship. Verse 24 says, "And they shall become one flesh." That one flesh starts, of course, with the intimate sexual relationship in a marriage. That's important. One flesh, I think, is more than physical intimacy, of course. But it isn't less than that. And out of this physical union comes a profound fusion of two hearts, two minds, two bodies, two personalities, until they are so intertwined that it's hard sometimes to tell one from the other. In a good marriage, the most important word is ours, not mine, not yours. You know, and most of you realize this if you've been married for a long time or seen people that have. As couples live together for a long time, as they love each other for a long time, they begin to act alike and sound alike. And sometimes they even look alike. And they begin to think alike. They become more and more as they go along that one flesh that God intended. Now sin, as we're going to find in chapter 3, will hinder that intimacy, even in marriage. You know, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3, they recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they hid themselves, I think, not only from God, but from each other. It takes, you know, we live in a world that is filled with sin, and I'm a sinner, and my wife's a sinner, and we're raising a whole bunch of little sinners. They're growing up to be big sinners. It's just the way life is. And it takes constant work to make a family what God wants it to be. Good marriages aren't the result of luck in finding the right person. They're the result of couples who work daily together, openly and humbly before God and each other. Thirdly, marriage is to be an open relationship. Here we get to verse 25. It tells us they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I think that has to be taken both literally and figuratively. It describes a relationship where nothing is hidden because there's nothing to hide. In our world, you know, praise God, we can't walk around naked. And, you know, in fact, just talking about it makes most of us uncomfortable, right? But in marriage, a part of that original transparency that God intended for this relationship can be regained. In the security of a lifetime loving commitment, a husband and wife can relax and be comfortable enough with each other that the walls can come down and they can be open and honest with each other. That takes a lot of work, by the way. Sometimes decades of work. And I'm discovering new things about my wife every day. But it's to be an open relationship. Naked, he says, and not ashamed. Well, let's conclude by saying this. Marriage was designed as God's first gift to the human race. Is a young man wrong to desire a young woman? No. Is it wrong for a woman to desire the companionship of a man? No. That's God's plan. It's God's design for the human heart. God planned the human heart for love, marriage, companionship, home, and children. There's a little boy sat through a Sunday school class where they had talked about Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. Sunday school teacher asked him what he thought about that. He said, "What do we learn from that story?" And the little boy said, "Well, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure Jesus is there." And I tell you, that's good theology right there. If you're going to have a marriage, make sure Jesus is there. The Bible says that God created marriage for a purpose that is bigger than just you and your spouse. Did you know that? Marriage is to be a picture of the believer's relationship with God. After discussing marriage and quoting from Genesis 2:24, Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage is an earthly picture of the spiritual relationship that God wants every person to have with Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is His bride. The husband and the wife are one flesh. And we, as believers in Christ, are one spirit with the Lord. Just as the church is to be subject to Christ, the wife is to be subject to her husband. Just as Christ loves His church and gives Himself for her and sanctifies her, so the husband is to love his wife and give himself for her and sanctify her. Just as the marital union results in children, so the union of the Lord and His church results in many offspring to the glory of God. That's why it's important for you to work on developing a Christ-honoring relationship with your spouse. You are working on a portrait of Christ and His church for a world that needs to have that kind of relationship with God. Listen, God's glory is at stake in this. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for teaching us today about marriage, about family, about Your design for us. Father, I pray for husbands and wives today that we would see each other as the gift from You that we are, that we would live in that one flesh union exclusively, intimately, openly with one another. God, that You would use our marriages, our families, to be a testimony to the world of what a good and gracious God You are, and of the Savior Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, and who sanctifies us, who makes us holy, so that we can be in Your presence forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.